series on life in the Spirit, we want that prayer to come to pass in our lives, that the Spirit may fall afresh on us. I have prepared a little outline this evening for our study in life in the Spirit, and if there are any left, ushers, are there any left? If there are and you didn't receive one, would you raise your hand? Anyone didn't receive one? If you'd like to follow along and take notes with us, maybe I could ask the ushers just to come down and quickly distribute these as we get underway. And as the usher, right down here in front there's some. As an usher comes by you, just raise your hand. This will be a six-week series, Life in the Spirit. This evening we're beginning with the theme, The Person of the Spirit. Next Sunday night we'll look at the theme, The Work of the Spirit. What does the Spirit do? The third Sunday night we'll examine together the baptism in the Holy Spirit or with the Spirit. And then the fourth Sunday night we'll look at the subject of speaking in other tongues and the baptism in the Spirit. Fifth Sunday night, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And the sixth and last night of this series, the fruit of the Spirit. I want us to begin for a moment by asking the question, who is the Holy Spirit? Perhaps the church background you came from did not emphasize the Holy Spirit, and therefore he remains very much a mystery to you. Perhaps you came from a church background or have had an experience with God, the Bible, that have taught you the wholeness of the person of the Spirit. It may be that some of you came from a church background like myself, which was Pentecostal or charismatic, where a great deal of emphasis was placed upon the Holy Spirit, but as a kid growing up in the church, somehow the emphasis filtered through to me in odd kinds of ways. I had a very difficult time relating to the Holy Spirit as a child and as a young person growing up in a Pentecostal church. The reason why I had such a difficulty in relating to the Holy Spirit was that I didn't seem to be able to receive the baptism in the Spirit. And I knew that of the members of the Trinity that Jesus loved me. I wasn't too sure for many years of the Father's love. I thought he was waiting for an excuse to get me. And only Jesus was keeping him from lowering the boom on me. But I knew that of the three persons of the Trinity, that the Holy Ghost didn't like me at all. Because he seemed to fill everyone but me. And I thought that in trying to do my duty as a Christian, as a young person, I was doing the best I could. And searching myself the best I could. And for some reason, the Holy Spirit wasn't pleased with me and evidently really didn't want to be around me. And so I grew somewhat in my emotional life to dislike the Holy Spirit because he was so hard to get, or it was so hard to get. And then his name didn't exactly ring a bell with me either, because he was the Holy Ghost. And the one thing I knew about the word holy was that the people that seemed to emphasize that word most in the church often had the nastiest dispositions. They were also the plainest looking folk. And I thought, therefore, maybe the Holy Spirit had that kind of disposition and personality. That he was so holy, he only was around people who were grumpy. And then there was this matter of his being a ghost. And I was frightened to death of ghosts. Because they hung around dead people. And they were spooky. And they were very mysterious. And the Holy Ghost, therefore, had a couple of strikes against him when it came to relating to me. Because I was having a difficulty seeing him as a loving person who was already in my life. And who was continually seeking to fill me more with the presence of God and make my personality like Jesus. I had a very warped view of the Holy Spirit. And when we ask the question, who is the Holy Spirit, we recognize our limitations. God alone says, I am that I am. That is, God has the full and final right to define himself. And all our language which attempts to describe God ultimately comes short of completely describing him as he is. When therefore we talk about the person and character of God the Father, of God the Son, and of God the Holy Spirit, we realize that in a theological way we always lisp. It's like someone has said, we're trying to translate the understanding of God into our everyday experience and into language which can be appropriated. It's like trying to describe the concept of pineapple to an Eskimo. And since an Eskimo has never seen a pineapple nor eaten one, maybe the closest you could get is sweet, chewy blubber. And I pray that in my language tonight on the Holy Spirit, I can get close. At least we'll be using the language of Scripture to understand the Spirit. And our theme tonight is the person of the Spirit. And there are three essential things we want to note tonight about the person of the Spirit. The first thing we want to note is that the Holy Spirit is person, and therefore personal. When we talk about the Spirit, we are not talking about the force. The Holy Spirit is different, for example, than a force such as electricity, which is non-personal in nature. The Holy Spirit is very much personal, and this is a very critical perspective because the Holy Spirit is often thought of as being a power, and He is powerful. But before He is powerful, He is a person. And if we simply think of Him as power, then He somehow becomes someone whom we try to get a hold of and use. But if He is person, He is seeking to get a hold of us and to use us. And therefore, we ought to avoid referring to the Holy Spirit as it, or in describing the infilling of the presence of the Spirit in our lives, of saying that we got it. By the way, that's a very Pentecostal term. When we say that we have received the baptism of the Spirit, I've often heard people say, "I got it. Did you get it?" And you can look through Scripture and you will never find that kind of terminology used in the Bible. Because we don't so much get it. He, the Holy Spirit, gets us. And we then are delighted to receive His presence in ever-deepening dimensions in our life. How do we know that the Holy Spirit is person? Well, the Scriptures bear witness to that in a number of different ways. First, that when the Holy Spirit is described, personal pronouns are used. For example, in John chapter 16, 12 times in that one chapter when Jesus is talking of the coming of the Spirit following His ascension, He refers to the Holy Spirit in the masculine Greek pronoun ekenos, He, specifically referring to the Spirit as person. Then the Spirit also is personal in that He has a name that Jesus uses of Himself. John 14:16, Jesus says, "I am going to send you another comforter," or another paraclete, P-A-R-A-C-L-E-T-E. There are two significant things about that term, both the word another and the word comforter or paraclete. In the Greek language, there are two words for the word another. One is the word heteros, which we use in the English language as heterogeneous. And the other word in the Greek is the word allos, A-L-L-O-S. The Greeks use them entirely differently. Heteros stood for another thing which was of a different kind, something totally unlike that which was first described. And the word allos, however, was used to describe another of the same kind. So when Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit as being the Comforter, He says, "I'm going to send you allos. Another one just like me, not someone different from me, but another like me, a paraclete," which literally means one called alongside to help. Our personal helper. There is a course that International Correspondence Institute has developed that is on the Holy Spirit, and it's simply called Our Helpful Friend. I can't think of better terminology to translate what Jesus is saying here about the strong friend we have in the Holy Spirit, who is like unto Jesus. We know also from the Scripture that personal characteristics are given to the Holy Spirit. There are three essential elements of personality: intellect, feeling, and will. And all of these are used to describe the Spirit. First, intellect. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11 says, "No one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." It takes, therefore, a personality to know thoughts. And this pulpit, for example, while I have been behind it many times, does not know my thoughts, nor does it remember my thoughts, nor does it have access to me, because it is inanimate. It is not living. But the Holy Spirit is the living one who has access to the thoughts of God, even the deep things of God. And Romans 8:27 says also that the Holy Spirit also has access to us. He who searches our heart knows the mind of the Spirit. So that the Spirit is that person who has full access to all that is in God, and yet he has full access to all that is in me. And there is nothing in my life that is unknown or inaccessible to the Holy Spirit. That's why he does such a great job at conviction. The Holy Spirit has feelings. Ephesians 4:30, we are told explicitly, do not grieve the Spirit. And the setting of that particular verse occurs in a context where various sins of the flesh are being described, including immorality and wrong language in the Christian's life. And therefore, Paul, in wrapping that passage together, when as Christians we are tempted to act like the world and talk like the world, says, don't do that because that grieves the Holy Spirit. When we are tempted to listen to or to tell an off-color story or to use language which is not fitting to that of Jesus, we immediately sense that there is someone present in our life who is not pleased with what is happening, and the Holy Spirit makes us aware of that in His gentle way. The Holy Spirit also has a will. 1 Corinthians 12:11, in describing the Holy Spirit, says that He gives spiritual gifts to each as He wills or as He determines. And therefore the gifts that are placed in the body of Christ and the assignment of responsibilities in the body of Christ come through the marvelous working of the Holy Spirit. A fourth major thing that the Scriptures bear witness to about the Spirit being a person is that personal acts are done by Him. And there's a long list of these, and we just look at them quickly. He speaks, Acts 13:2. In fact, He, in speaking in that particular Scripture, is the initiator of the first missionary journey of the church, where the Holy Spirit says, "Separate for me Paul and Barnabas to the work which I have called them." He speaks, and there could be so many testimonies in this room of the Holy Spirit speaking to our hearts. There have been clear, distinct experiences in my life where without the Holy Spirit ever being heard audibly, He has spoken so deeply within me that it was the clearest thing I ever heard. He testifies, John 15:26. What does He testify of? He testifies concerning Jesus. His function and His role is to bear witness to the living Lord. And He teaches, John 14:26. What does He teach? Does He teach geometry? Does He teach science? Does He teach mathematics? Does He teach world history? No, He teaches that which Jesus has taught. He teaches all things concerning the Lord, that to our remembrance might be brought back the things which the Lord has communicated to us. Now, obviously, the Spirit knows all things. We'll look at that later. So He's expert in mathematics, and He could make Einstein learn a few lessons. But His fundamental role as the teacher is to make alive the person of Jesus in our lives. He also convicts, John 16:8 through 11. He convicts of sin and of righteousness and of the judgment to come. He intercedes for us, Romans 8:26. He is our intercessor. In fact, the Bible tells us that we have in Jesus Christ an intercessor in the heavens, and we have in the heart the intercessor of the Holy Spirit. So that when we're praying, whenever we're praying for ourselves or other people are praying for us, we're never praying alone. We are joined by the person of Jesus in the heavens and by the person of the Spirit in our heart. Why, with that for us, how can we fail? He guides us into truth, John 16:13. He directs our steps, Acts 16, verses 6 through 7. He does this with Paul and Silas and Timothy as they try to go into an area of the world to preach the gospel where the Holy Spirit would not allow them. The Spirit was directing their steps. And He is revealing God's Word to us, 1 Peter 1:21, which speaks of the fact that prophecy or the written Word of God did not have its origin in men, but was borne along to us, revealed to us by the Holy Spirit. All these personal acts are descriptive of a person with intelligence and feeling and will. The Spirit also, as a person, is in association and relationship with the Father and the Son. Jesus in Matthew 28:19 tells his disciples to go everywhere, baptizing people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And notice how Jesus very carefully forms the Trinitarian formula. He does not use the plural noun, names, as though Father, Son, and Spirit were three different gods, but rather the one name of the one God who has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Spirit. And 2 Corinthians 13:14 also shows this association and relationship with the Father and the Son. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. The Holy Spirit also responds to personal treatment. And you would expect this of a person. I respond to personal treatment. Say nice things to me and I'll warm up real quick. Ignore me and I'll wonder what's wrong with me. And say mean things about me, and I'm not sure I'll have the grace, except I pray a lot, to come around. A person responds to other people, and the Spirit responds to personal treatment. He can be tested. Acts 5:9, as with Ananias and Sapphira, who put him to the test in being dishonest. He can be lied to. Acts 5:3, Ananias directly, Peter says, has lied to the Spirit in saying he was giving an offering when he didn't. Give the complete offering. He can be grieved, Ephesians 4:30, a scripture we've already referred to, as well as Isaiah 63:10, which tells us, "Yet they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit, so He turned and became their enemy, and He Himself fought against Him," grieving the Spirit. He can be resisted. Stephen says this in Acts 7:51, at the end of his great sermon to the people who were responsible for his death, he says, "You resist the Spirit as did your fathers." He can be insulted, Hebrews 10:29. And he can be blasphemed. Jesus' words, "The unforgivable sin is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit." Matthew 12:31-32. And what really blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is refusing what the Spirit is saying about Jesus. The Spirit is always saying to us, "Jesus is the Lord. He's the Son of God. Confess Him as that." And when we resist the Spirit's testimony to Jesus, we are blaspheming against the Spirit. And there is no forgiveness, Jesus says, either in life or in the age to come, for a person who blasphemes the Spirit and denies the testimony the Spirit is bringing to himself. The whole subject, the blasphemy of the Spirit, is a separate sermon and a message and teaching all within itself. I've tried to capsulize it in a moment, and I'd be happy to give you an article I've written that would explain that in fuller depth. If you'll notice, all six personal treatments of the Spirit are of a negative nature. He is a person. He can be welcomed or he can be rejected. He can be praised or he can be ignored. He can be loved or he can be resisted. He is not only a person, he is a divine person. Or he is divine person. Perhaps a divine person is not quite accurate theologically. He is divine person. I am a person, you are a person. He is different from us in that he is divine. Several ways we know this from the Scripture. He bears the attributes of God. What are the characteristics of God that are not our characteristics? And by the way, the Scriptures make an excellent distinction between what I would call the communicable attributes of God and the non-communicable attributes of God. The communicable attributes of God, that is, the characteristics of God which we may also have, are things like love and joy and peace and goodness and self-control. The non-communicable attributes are those aspects of the being of God which we do not ever possess, such as we are not all-knowing, we are not and never will be all-powerful. We will never be, at least in this life, immutable or unchangeable. Those are characteristics that belong to God. And the Spirit is described as having those characteristics. He is eternal. Hebrews 9:14, "How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God?" The Spirit is without beginning or without end. Even as it is said of Jesus that He is Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, so when we come to the Spirit, He has no origin and He has no ending. He is forever and ever and ever. He is all-knowing. John 14:26, Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you. John 16, 12 through 13 speaks of the Spirit guiding us into all truth. And 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 and 11 says that the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit's within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God, all-knowing. And He is all-powerful. He reveals that aspect of His nature to Mary through the angel Gabriel. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so that the Holy One to be born of you will be called the Son of God. For nothing is impossible with God. This work of the Spirit in birthing Jesus in the womb of Mary is a mark of the omnipotence of the Spirit of God. And then He is everywhere present, another character of God. Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10. Where can I go from your Spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your right hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. There's nowhere that we can escape from the Spirit's presence. So He has the attributes of God, but He also does the works of God. And this is how we know Him as divine, as God. He is involved in the creation. In fact, the Bible opens Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, with saying that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the King James text puts it this way, the Spirit of God was brooding over the face of the waters. The New Translation says the Spirit was hovering over the waters. And that is such an eloquent introduction in the Scripture to the personality, the divine personality of the Spirit, in that the Spirit is always brooding over the chaos, which the world was. Before it was created, it was this chaos, this blob of gases and liquids and hydrogen and oxygen and nitrogen and whatever gen else makes up the chemical components of the world. And the Spirit was brooding, hovering over the chaos. And what was He going to bring out of the chaos? He was going to bring the creation. And I would suggest to you that if there is a way that most eloquently describes the work of the Spirit in your life and mine, it's to repeat what He did in creation, that our life without God is a chaos. And behind the chaos of our life, the Spirit of God is wanting to create in us the personality of Jesus and to breathe into the formlessness and the void of our life, the life of Jesus. He is at work in that creation process. That's part of the indelible stamp of His divine nature. Psalm 104, verse 30, when you send your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. He is involved in regeneration. That is, the making of the children of Adam back into the children of God. If He physically brooded over the chemical creation, the earth, the geology, and the plant life and the animal life, and brought all of that through His creative act into being, He also is at work in the spiritual creation of the inner makeup of our life. Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27, especially shall we begin with verse 26. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. And John 3, 5 and 6, picking up on this new heart made by the Spirit, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, unless a man is born of water, that is born naturally, and born of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to Spirit. The Spirit is seeking always to birth us into the kingdom of God. In fact, Jesus does a beautiful thing in putting together the Spirit's work in the creation with the Spirit's work in the personality of man. When, after His resurrection, He appears to His disciples, John chapter 20, verse 22, and speaks to them peace. And then the Scripture says, with that He breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Even as God in the creation bent over the lifeless form of man and breathed into him the breath of life, so Jesus, fresh from the triumph of his resurrection and holding in himself the breath of eternal life, bends over the form of his disciples and breathes into them that life which is eternal through the Spirit. He says, "Receive the Spirit," and breathes upon him the same self-spirit which he had through his resurrection from the dead. And it is that Spirit which we have. The Spirit I have now, the Spirit that is George Wood, is going to last until that day when a few men and women go out to a churchyard and all of them come back except me. But there is another deeper dimension and layer to my personality which says beyond the Spirit of George Wood, there is commingled with that Spirit the eternal Spirit of God who has possessed and indwelt my nature, and I am a forever child of His. That's the work of the Spirit, the work only God can do. The Spirit also is active in giving us the Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed. Now we use in the English language, the Old English translation says, all Scripture is inspired. The correct translation of the Greek word is all Scripture is expired. That is, breathed out. That's the literal meaning of the word. All Scripture is a product of the breath of God. God breathed. The function of the Spirit is to breathe the presence of God into human life. And the Bible as we have it is a result of that activity of the wind of the Spirit, God breathing out of His nature, His Word. And 1 Peter 1:21 affirms this in saying that the Spirit of God came upon the prophets and they did not speak through their own wisdom or understanding, but spoke as the Spirit of God bore them along. And then the fourth thing that testifies to the Spirit doing the works of God is not only the creation and regeneration and inspiration of Scripture, but the Spirit also is involved in resurrection from death. Romans 8:11. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives in you. Spirit is the agent of transferring the eternal life of God to us. The Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead lives also in you and in me. Now the Spirit, therefore, has the characteristics of God or the attributes of God. He does the work of God and He is expressly called God. Acts 5:3-4, Peter winds up saying to Ananias, "You've lied to the Holy Spirit," and then the tagline on that is, "You have not lied to men, but to God." So we have in the Spirit both someone who is person and not force, and we have someone who is more than human person, but who is God. His person is further revealed to us through symbols. There are six symbols, or five ones that I want to deal with. There's possibly a six, but I'm going to deal with five. Five signs or symbols of the Spirit's work. The first is wind. And in fact, the very idea of Spirit is associated with that word, wind or breath. The Hebrew word is the word ruach, R-U-A-C-H, which is the word used to describe or translate the English word Spirit. And when you find, therefore, the name of the Spirit occurring in the Old Testament, it is as wind or breath, same words used in other contexts for those terms. In the Greek, pneuma, from which we get the word pneumatic, or filled with air, wind or breath, pneuma. The Spirit, therefore, reflects that invisible essential in the life of God. Unlike you and I who have bodies, the Spirit of God does not have a body. And yet His force and His personality, or the force of His personality, is very much seen. In fact, if you want to know the real George Wood, you would need to know George Wood's spirit, because his body would never tell you that. And God exists in a level of being that is without body, and yet is person. And that personality is represented to us by wind or breath, which is everywhere present and essential for life. There is no life without breath. The Spirit, therefore, in being described as wind, is communicating to us the eternal life of God which is breathed upon us. The Spirit is also represented as water. Jesus in John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39, on the last day of the great feast, which we understand to be the Feast of Tabernacles, stood up and said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. You'll be like an artesian well." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. What is the nature of water? Well, we know water is essential to life. We know that water washes. And we all know that water refreshes. How good it is to drink a glass of water. And so the Spirit is described as water, that we might also know He is essential to our life. He is the refreshing agent of God to our personalities and picks us up with joy and power in the Holy Spirit. And He also is at work washing us, convicting us of our sin, administering the cleansing life of Jesus to us. A third sign or symbol of the Spirit is that He is represented as seal, S-E-A-L, not an animal that swims in the ocean, but the seal that is pressed upon a letter or a document. Ephesians 1:13, "You were also included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in Him with the seal." And what is the seal? The promised Holy Spirit. When you became a Christian, God put the stamp of His ownership upon your life. And it was the Holy Spirit whom He placed upon your life that is the mark that God owns you. And a seal is both a sign of ownership and it's a mark of authenticity. In ancient days, when a document was passed, its authenticity depended upon its matching the known seal. So the Spirit impresses upon our life. When the Spirit is given to us, it marks that we are owned by God and that our lives are authentically controlled by God. The Spirit is also represented in terms of oil. Jesus says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me, placed oil upon me to preach good news." What is the Spirit seeking to do for any of us who engage in any of the works of the Lord? The Spirit is coming upon us to show that that He wants to specially empower us to do the work which Christ has called us to do. And the mark of that official empowerment and anointing is when the oil is placed. In the Old Testament, no king ever began his administration without being anointed with oil. It was the mark that the prophetic approval had been given for him to function as king. No high priest began his ministry without being first anointed with oil. And prophets as well began their ministry by being anointed with oil. So it's not surprising when we open the book of Acts that before the church begins its ministry, it is come upon by the Holy Spirit to equip it and officially let it get its ministry underway. And the Spirit wants to come upon us in that kind of way, designating us as His ambassadors in the world. And then the Spirit, fifthly, is a dove, represented by the sign of the dove. The Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus in bodily form like a dove. Luke 3:22. A dove testifies to gentleness, to tenderness, and of course it is the universal sign of peace. The Holy Spirit's being represented as a dove, therefore, means that He does not come to us represented in any violent figures. And it's important to realize when we look at the Holy Spirit that the Holy Spirit, like Jesus, is always the gentleman who waits for us to unlock the door to let Him in to our personality. He does not force His way nor pound His way into our life. He comes gently. Now we've taken some moments to describe the person of the Spirit, but it is never sufficient to describe the Holy Spirit. It is our need to experience the Spirit. The Spirit will never be known simply by reading books about Him. The Spirit will only be known as we call upon Him to indwell our life and to empower our life. I want to close by noting in the book of Acts four things about the Spirit in our experience, what the Spirit is doing when He comes upon us. We, in entering the first chapter of the book of Acts, take a moment to recreate the scene. Jesus has ascended to heaven, and the church is left, so to speak, leaderless. I'll tell you, it is an awesome thing when the body of Christ changes leadership. It's a fragile time, and it can be a very difficult and treacherous time for leadership in the body of Christ to change. Churches have great difficulty when they go through changes in pastoral leadership, for example. And you can just imagine through that little analogy the trauma in the early church, Jesus hadn't been gone more than 10 days before the membership had already shrunk from 500 to 120. There was a trauma in leadership transition. And those 120 had to be concerned about where are we going? And Jesus is no longer here to lead us. What are we going to do? And the Holy Spirit comes upon that company of 120 and absolutely turns them inside out and through them revolutionizes the whole world and provides for them the kind of effective leadership that parallels the leadership of the Lord and thrusts them out in ways that the Lord had taught them the Spirit would. The Spirit does something very dynamic with us, and you can't operate the church without the Spirit. You can have programs, and you can have printed bulletins, and you can have organization, and you can have boards, and you can have committees, but the church cannot function without the Holy Spirit. And our personal lives cannot function without the Holy Spirit. We might know a lot about theology, and we might even crack our Bible on a regular basis, but unless there is that operating presence of the Spirit in our lives, we are not really doing anything that is going to count in the kingdom of God. We must make ourselves available to the Spirit. And the Spirit is pleased to make Himself available to us. Look at these dimensions of the Holy Spirit in the experience of believers. Just four suggestive things. One, the Holy Spirit makes union with us without producing uniformity. If I got into every one of your personalities, and you talk like me, and you thought like me, and you gestured like me, and you had emotions like me, you would just be clones of me, and that would be no good. God does not need any more George Woods. The world does not need any more. He just made one of us, and He threw away the mold, and He said, I like you, I'm going to use you, and I made you so special I didn't make anybody else like you. So it would be useless for me to get my spirit in anyone here. If I got my spirit into you, then you'd mimic me. But it's so marvelous that when the Spirit of God gets into us, we don't run around looking like clones. In fact, the Scripture says that the Spirit places great variety in the body of Christ. Varieties of ministry, variety of personality, varieties of office, all flowing out of the one Spirit. What the Spirit is doing is ministering to us the life of Jesus, which is the source of our unity, bringing us into conformity with Christ's likeness without making us cookies that are all cut out of the same mold. Not bringing uniformity, but unity. Second thing the Spirit does is that the Spirit taps the potential in our life that no one or nothing else can reach. I don't pretend to be super knowledgeable about the Holy Spirit. I try to operate with the knowledge I have, but please, in these sermons, don't set me up just as an expert in the Holy Spirit. But I know this much about the Holy Spirit. I know from reading the New Testament that no single person's life is ever the same after having encountered the Holy Spirit. And that there is not a single person in the New Testament that would have ever expressed the potential in their life that came out unless the Holy Spirit had been upon them. And no matter what our talents of personality are, and no matter how much energy we bring to any particular assignment or task, only the Holy Spirit can touch the depths of potential in our life and draw them forth for the kingdom of God. I feel at this moment in my life that I need the Holy Spirit more than I have ever needed Him before in my life. I want myself a new anointing of the Spirit. I want a new filling of the Spirit. I realize I haven't been filled enough with the Spirit. And I believe that there is this thing in the New Testament in regard to the filling of the Spirit that says that we are expansible and He is infinite and He is capable of giving more and we're capable of receiving more. And I'll never realize the potential God has for my life unless the Spirit fills me and unless I open myself to let Him touch the potential in my life. And the way he does that is he gets a hold of me in prayer. And he starts saying things to me that scare the living daylights out of me. And he begins to breathe to me the urgency and the vision and the message of Jesus. And he lights a fire in our lives and gives us a boldness that we never had before. And challenges us and sends us out with victory and faith and force. Every one of us needs the Spirit, because without the Spirit we're never going to tap that potential. It's only done through God. Then the third thing we need to know about the Spirit in our experience is that the Spirit is always leading us in two dimensions simultaneously. He's always leading us deeper into God, and he's always leading us out into the world. Spirit's desire is to make us more spiritual, that is, more godlike. More about Jesus would I know, more of his saving grace to others show. He wants to lead me deeper into God. And by the way, I just really have a problem with using the word deeper life in the sense of the Gnostics did in the first century. There I go using a strange term. But there was a group of Christians in the later part of the first century and in the second century that were called Gnostics, G-N-O-S-T-I-C-S. They were called that because the word means knowledge. It's the Greek word for knowledge. And these Gnostics were always running around saying to the other Christians, we have deeper truth than you, and we got it through revelation. Now, revelation isn't in the Bible, but we know God in a mystical sense that you poor people don't. And there are two ways to live the Christian life. One is on the very plain and evident level where you are at, and the other is on the deeper level that we know. And get into the deeper things of God. We need to be careful when people talk to us about the deeper things of God that we know exactly what they mean by it. The deeper things of God are how to be a more loving person, how to be a more pure person, how to be a more joyful person. It's not to be how to be a more spooky person. It's not to be how to be a more smart person. It's not how to be a more super saint person so you stick out as the pious one in the crowd. The deeper things of God are meant to impress our life more dramatically with the personality of God through Christ Jesus. So the Spirit wants to lead us into that deeper life in God. At the same time, the Spirit says, don't just park in the deeper life of God, because God loves the world. He gave His Son to save the world. And go. That's why Jesus says, you can't go into the world unless the Spirit comes upon you. So He tells the disciples to wait till the Spirit does that. But the Spirit is always pulling us in those directions. We always feel it in worship. Isn't it interesting when you read even in the Old Testament of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6, he's worshiping the Lord. It says, I saw him high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And he's lost in worship to God. And the next thing he knows, God is saying to him, Isaiah, who will go for me? Whom will I send? What happens is that when Isaiah is caught up in worship, caught up in adoration of God, the next thing he knows is that God is saying, I've got a work for you to do. When you worship God, God will point to you his work and where it is. Whether it's in your family or in the church or in the world, God will direct your heart to the work of Jesus. And then we should say, finally, that in our experience, the Holy Spirit indeed is person. And as such, you can resist Him or ignore Him or welcome Him. He waits to be received. He waits to be courted. Jesus says, ask the Father, and He will give you the Holy Spirit. He's not interested in storming down the door of our life. He seeks an invitation, and an earnest one, that is not just a casual sort of a flippant thing in our life, well, we'll try the Holy Spirit next, but as a determined course of life, we ask and seek and knock and welcome the Spirit. We Pentecostals are great at using the phrase, are you filled with the Spirit? And that immediately makes some people defensive. I'll say, of course I was filled with the Spirit. I spoke in tongues 30 years ago. How would you and why would you ask me that question? And there are others who say, when you ask, are you filled with the Spirit? Will say, of course I am filled with the Spirit, and I hope you're not talking about tongues, because when I gave my life to Jesus, I was filled with the Spirit. The Scriptures lift that term into a different association than either of the first two answers relate to. If you read carefully the book of Acts, and we're going to be doing this as we go through this series, you will find that time and again in the life of the disciples or the apostles of Jesus, at critical junctures in their life, the text of Acts will say they were filled with the Spirit. And that filling of the Spirit is a post-Pentecostal filling. It is not the filling of Acts chapter 2. It is the filling subsequent to that. And that filling inevitably occurs at a new moment in their life where they are facing challenges they've never faced before, and a new level of power is called for in their personality that they've never needed to tap before. And now with the new challenge has come a new demand. There is more of them to fill, and they need the fresh filling of the Spirit. Since the Spirit is represented in terms of wind, wind dissipates. Park air in a balloon and let it sit there and it will go out. The only way to keep the balloon up is to keep the fresh flow of air. And the Spirit operates in that way in our life. It is not sufficient that theologically we know that when we are converted, the Spirit of God indwelled our life. Sure, He indwelled our life. No arguments with that. But it's the experience of the Spirit today in this moment that we need. It is not simply that the Spirit came upon us when we were baptized in the Spirit, if indeed we were. It is that the Spirit in this present moment of the challenges of my life is filling me to every level of capacity that I have and indwelling me to every layer of need that I have, so that I might be filled at this moment in my life with all of God that I can take. That to the level and core of my being, I might have the fullness of God which the Spirit makes present. It's a marvelous way to keep us out of nitpicking with one another and arguing with one another over who's more spiritual. The question is not who's more spiritual, but is the Spirit indwelling me to the level of my need and capacity in this moment? See, the Spirit is all concerned with intimacy. He is wanting to bring us into intimacy with the Lord. To not let our experience with the Lord be something which is canned and stale and happened a long time ago, but to make Jesus very personal and intimate in our lives right now. And it is out of that intimacy of union with the Lord, which the Spirit brings, that the dynamic for service is created. And we become a different kind of people because the Spirit of God is on us. I want to be different from my ordinary human nature. I want there to be that aspect in my life that people can look at and say, that's not George Wood. The only way to explain that is God. I want us as a church to be caught up in the power of God and in the personality of the Holy Spirit, so that God might shake us as a community and conform us so totally into the image of Christ Jesus that we'll come to services and there will not be a single sick person left. There will not be a single unbeliever left unbelieving. The Holy Spirit desires to bring us into the power and personality of God. I want us in this series and this night to begin to open our life as we have never opened our life before to God and to the Holy Spirit. Oh, Lord, when you were leaving this earth, you left us someone like yourself, that another comforter, helper. And you desire that the helper you have sent fill us with your life. Lord, I speak for us all when I say, come, Holy Spirit, we need you. We need you, Holy Spirit, to help us live pure lives. We need you, Holy Spirit, to help us think with the purity of Jesus. We need you, Holy Spirit, to give us the power to live for you at school and at work, in our family life and in our neighborhoods. We need you, Holy Spirit, to help us overcome the evil one and the terrible, terrible pressures of our world. We need you, Holy Spirit, to overcome the fears in our life. We need you to empower us and fill us with your presence. Come, Holy Spirit. We swing open wide every door of our personality. Have access, Holy Spirit, to rooms in our life that have been locked to you. Areas of our life which are unkempt, and where even we have given up straightening it out. Come in, Holy Spirit. Cleanse us. Purify us. Give us once more that great vitality of a living Lord. We open our hearts to you. Blessed be your name. Hallelujah.